Good morning, and excuse me, good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. Why did I say good morning? Because I was just responding before the program to a listener who was listening to our morning show, and so my morning show is on my mind. But here it is, the afternoon again, and I do a morning show and an afternoon show each weekday. Exactly the same type of show, open phone lines, questions and answers about the Bible. The morning show is only a half hour long, however, and this one is an hour from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon Pacific time. If you were not aware of the morning program and wish that you could participate in more time per day in this program, you can find at our website the both programs archived there. You can also listen to them from the website live or later. The Narrow Path is a live program where you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we'll talk about them here. You can also call in if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment. All you'll need is a phone and a phone number. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Roger, calling from Salinas, California. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Roger. We need to turn his volume up. Studio.
Hello?
All right. I think your volume is up now, Roger. Sorry, we didn't hear you before.
Okay. I got three questions for you, Steve. God bless you. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you.
One question, like me, I'm baptized and I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian almost for 20 years and I got baptized and everything. And, I said, I don't know if them, my children are saved through me or how does that go?
Your children? Another, you mean your little children? Do you have little children?
Yeah, my children, because we're divorced. We don't have no relationship or nothing.
Yeah.
But are they safe through me? That's one question.
How old are they?
They're already married and everything.
Oh, they're adult children.
Yeah.
Well, no, they would...
You know, I raised them up when they were kids, but we got divorced. She divorced me.
Are they believers in Jesus?
Yeah, a little bit, yeah. I showed them. They know about God and everything.
But are they followers of Christ?
I think so. Yeah, I think so.
Well, if they are, then they're saved not because of not because you're saved, but because they are saved. Each person has to answer to God for his own choices. It says in Ezekiel chapter 18 that a child will not be commended for his father's righteousness, and he will not be blamed for his father's wickedness. So.
Okay.
But you're a Christian, and they are Christians, so they are saved the same as you are by their faith in Christ.
Okay, I got two questions, and I'll take it in there.
Okay.
Okay, I've been listening to. I'm not gonna mention no relationship. I mean, no church. This guy was preaching yesterday about sprinkling in the water. Those that sprinkle in the water, they say they're the Antichrist. And another one, what happened to the people that die on the Noah's Ark? The bodies, the bones. There's no evidence about that. Can you give me some input on that? I mean, there's no evidence. What happened to the bones? That's all I want to know, and I'll take it in the air.
Okay, Roger.
God bless you. Take care, Steve.
God bless you too. Now, some preacher you heard said that those who sprinkle are the Antichrist. Obviously, the person who is saying that believes that immersion is the proper method of baptism, and they don't believe that sprinkling is okay. I wouldn't necessarily agree with them, although I would agree that immersion is the biblical method of baptism. There's no question about that in my mind. The word baptism in the Greek means immersion. So to put somebody underwater is what it means when it says to baptize. Now, I don't know why some churches don't do that. I think it's because some churches baptize babies, and you don't want to put a baby all the way under the water. It'll freak the baby out. So they just sprinkle it with water, and that's probably why they sprinkle. I'm not really sure. But I don't think they're Antichrist. I think they're just mistaken. Lots of people have wrong views about things, and I think that baptizing infants is not biblical. I believe that sprinkling is not a biblical method, but I don't think that God's going to send people to hell because they baptized by sprinkling. There is a possibility that someone might end up in hell who was sprinkled because they thought that by being sprinkled as a baby, they thought that that would save them, and therefore they never came to Christ, they never served Christ, because they felt, well, I was baptized as a baby, therefore I don't have to serve Christ, I'll just go to heaven. Now, people who would make that mistake are the same type of people who would make the same mistake if they're baptized by immersion, probably. In other words, it's not because they were sprinkled that they fell away. It's because they didn't love God that they fell away. If people don't love Christ, then they're not Christians. And so that would be the reason for them, you know, being lost. The Bible says whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same is Antichrist. So I don't think any church that sprinkles would deny that Jesus is the Christ. So they're not the Antichrist in that sense. That term is not appropriate to use for them. Now, as far as the bones and the remains of the people who perished in the flood, you say their bones are not around. I'm not sure how we would know that. I mean, there are human bones around. You certainly do find lots of human bones in the earth because lots of people have died. Now, I don't know if you could tell if you find certain bones that are thousands of years old, whether they died in water or died some other way. But one thing we know, everybody who lived in Noah's day is dead now. Whether they died in the flood or they died of natural causes or whatever, their bones must be in the earth somewhere. So the flood doesn't present a particular problem for that. You know, I mean, in other words, the people that we say died in the flood, if somebody says, well, there was no flood because we can't find the bones of these people. Well, wait a minute. Are you saying these people didn't die? They're still alive today? Obviously, they died. Everyone who was alive 3,500 years ago is dead now. And so whether they died in the flood or died some other way, their bones were left behind. Their bodies were left behind. Now, it's very possible that because they were in water, that they were eaten by fish and, by sharks and things like that, which would explain why we don't find them. They would have been digested in the digestive tracts of fish and sharks. Also, of course, if they had died on ground, they could have been eaten by wild animals or something else, or they could just have been picked and carried off by birds, and who knows? I mean, we certainly haven't dug up every square inch of earth. In fact, we haven't dug up but a very tiny fraction of it. So I'm not sure why someone would say their bones are not here. And if their bones were not here, we'd have as much to explain if there was a flood or if there was not a flood. What happened to their bones? People who died in those days, whether they died in a flood or not, would have left their bones behind. So I don't really see how that has any impact on the question of the flood. All right. I appreciate your call, Roger. And you're listening to The Narrow Path. There's a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have an anonymous caller next. Hello, anonymous. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I called you last week about a photo that I had taken of my son, and there was a created being and an angel or whatever. And I'm sorry, I hung up the phone before I had finished listening to you, and apparently a friend of my husband's was listening to the program and said that you had said that you were interested in having these photos in that chip, and I would like to send them to you if I could do that.
Do you have them digital?
But I'm not a computer person. I can barely email you, and that didn't work out, so I'd just to send them in the mail. Is that okay?
Of course. Of course. So are you not able to go to our website and get our address?
No. I was on there yesterday, and I was looking for it, and I did not see it.
Okay.
Can I talk to your guy and get that?
All right. Well, let me give you the address then. You can write to me do you have something to write with?
Yes.
Okay. It's Post Office Box 1730. That's 1730.
Mm-hmm.
Temecula, California. That's spelled T-E-M-E-C-U-L-A, California, 92593.
Can I just put your name on there?
Sure.
Thank you, Steve, and I will get that out to you right away.
All right. Now, as I recall, you said your child, you saw an angel or something with your child.
Yes, on some rocks, I took my son and my daughter to the river, and I was snapping photos. And when I got home and looked at the photos, there was a created being caring for my son up on these rocks. And it just stunned me and has stunned everybody that has seen them. And I don't know what to do with them, and my husband doesn't either. So
okay. I'd be glad to see them.
Maybe. Yeah. And so I'll get those out to you, and we'll talk later.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. So this program gets to be sort of a mix between the Bible Answer Man and Coast to Coast AM. But this program is actually called The Narrow Path. And my name is Steve Gregg, and I'm here to take your calls, your questions, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And be glad to hear from you, because we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lonnie from Portland, Oregon is next. Lonnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, this is Lonnie here in Portland, Oregon.
Yes.
And I've been listening to your program, and I think it's very interesting. And you spoke some time ago about three views of hell that
yeah.
some people hold. One is that the traditional view that people are tormented eternally in hell.
Right.
And the next one is that people perhaps, that hell isn't eternal, that that it would be somewhat of a cleansing, and that in the end they would finally come out, you know, and be able to finally enter into rest. And the third one is annihilation. I've never been able to reconcile my ideas with a loving God sending. I know that He doesn't send them to hell, but allowing anybody to go to hell, knowing when He created man that would happen. He would have had to have known, if you know, since He is He's all knowing. And my idea would be more along the lines that hell would have some sort of a useful thing rather than just continually tormenting mm-hmm. somebody for just no reason at all. It seemed to me like that would make God eternally vindictive, and people would be suffering eternally in hell, and nothing would be done. But God would just be punishing people over and over and over again, and knowing that it was happening, I cannot reconcile my ideas with that. What's your thoughts about that?
Well, those are the very reasons why many people feel that the traditional view needs to be questioned and challenged. I mean, those are some of the reasons. Another reason is because there's really not very much scriptural support for the traditional view, and there's a fair bit for the other views. But you're right. I taught without questioning. I taught the traditional view of hell for probably 30 years in my ministry. And maybe 35 years in my ministry, I was teaching the traditional view of hell. Never had any reason to question it. I certainly knew all the scriptures on the subject, but I just felt like that was how certain verses were supposed to be understood. I didn't realize how few verses there were that actually seemed to help that position. But if somebody said, well, how can you reconcile that with a loving God? At that time, I would have said, well, God doesn't decide for anyone to go to hell, The people make their own choice about that. So God's love actually inclines him to want people to choose not to go to hell. But people sometimes choose to go there anyway, and that God does all he can to persuade them to make a different choice. But he can't force them to make the right choice, so that going to hell is something that God cannot really prevent from happening to people who have free choice. That's how I would have said it, but there was another part I wasn't really addressing and wasn't really thinking about. The way I described it, and that was the way, of course, it had always been described to me, it seemed to me that God was in a predicament. God wanted everybody to be saved. He didn't want anyone to go to hell, but he didn't have any power over people's free choice, so he had to send people to eternal torment, whether he liked it or not. He was in a predicament. It never occurred to me to ask, well, who put God in such a predicament? If God didn't want people to burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, then why would he ever make such a place where people would burn forever and ever and ever and ever? We have to say that whatever hell is, it's exactly what God made it to be. And God could have made it different. If he wanted to, he could have made hell to be a place that burns people up, or where they have additional chances to repent and to be reconciled. But according to the traditional view, God, having these various options, chose to torment people forever and ever and ever and ever if they make the wrong choices. And this was not as easily dismissed by the simple expedient of saying, well, God gives people free choice. Because although I do believe that God gives people free choice, I certainly believe that, and I don't believe God wants anyone to go to hell, no matter what it is, it was God's choice to make hell either a place of annihilation or a place of purging or a place of eternal torture. And if God chose eternal torture, it seems to have I have a very hard time reconciling that with the character of God, who the Bible says loves his enemies. The Bible says he loves his enemies, and he tells us, Jesus tells us, if we want to be like the Father, we have to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, do good to those who despitefully use us and abuse us. Now, if God is like that, then where do we get this idea that he wants to torture people forever?
That's right. That's a very question I would ask. Could I ask one more thing, if I had time here? Well, actually, maybe I might say a couple things. If I don't have time, you can cut me off at any point here. But in there's a scripture in Deuteronomy 12, verses 11 and 12 that reads, "When men strive together, one with another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband out of the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes the other man by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall not pity her." And I made some comments on it. I said, consider the passage closely. I cannot fathom Jesus issuing such an order. Here's a woman who is actually risking her own life to chase off somebody attacking her husband. And just because she grabs him, in the private parts, her hand has to be cut off. You know, even back in the Old Testament, you think that this woman could offer some kind of a blood sacrifice or have her sin taken care of. And here is a God of love issuing an order to have this woman's hand cut off. I cannot reconcile myself with that. And it's right in the Bible, but I still can't do it.
Well,
what do you think about that one?
Well, let me, in answering that, let me tell you something that Jesus did say. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to offend, cut it off and cast it from you. Now, of course, he's not speaking literally there. What he's saying is, if there is something in your life, including something as valuable as your own right hand, you should part with that thing. You should part with your hand sooner than part with eternal life. Now, what I understand Jesus to be saying is, you need to see the value of your hand and not do those things that would authorize you to cut it off. You don't want to have your hand cut off, of course. And therefore, if it'd be better to cut off your hand than to fall away, it'd be better still not to fall away and not to have to cut off your hand. In other words, if there's a penalty attached to a certain thing, that penalty is intended to keep you, to let you know that you shouldn't do that thing and to keep you from doing it. Now, as I understand it, a woman who was raised Jewish under the law and realized there's certain things you do not do with your hands. If you do, your hand will be cut off. then if she has any brains at all, she won't do the thing that would cost her her hand. That is to say, the mutilation of a hand is something that Jesus actually did suggest, of course, figuratively. But when he did, what he was talking about is there are things that would warrant you cutting off your hand. Don't do those things. Don't do the things that would cost you so much. And I think that, you know, it's not that different from the spirit of what Deuteronomy is saying, that there, if a woman, it would, by touching another man's private parts, would get her hand cut off, well, there's a real simple solution to that. She doesn't have to do it. She doesn't have to touch another man's private parts. And assuming she knows the law, after all, every Jew is supposed to hear the law read every 7 years, for their whole life. They should hear that. And I would think that if I were a woman living in that society and I heard, well, you do that and you get your hand cut off, I think I just resolve, I guess I won't do that because I don't want to get my hand cut off. There were also some crimes that would cost somebody their life. You know, if you cursed your father, you'd be put to death. If you struck your father or your mother, you'd be put to death. If you practice witchcraft, you'd be put to death. There's lots of things that would cause a person to be put to death. Now, the real simple way to avoid being put to death is not to do those things. Nobody has to strike their father or curse their father or practice witchcraft. So these were the warnings. These are the penalties attached to this kind of a behavior. And the penalties are put right out in front. That's better than what, you know, if a policeman stops me for going 5 miles over the speed limit, gives me a ticket, and I look at the ticket and says my penalty is $200. I think, well, I wish they had posted that. I wish I'd known what the penalty was so I'd be more careful about how the speed I drive. But at least God put the penalties right down in front of everybody, posted them, and said, okay, you do this, you lose your life. You do this, you lose a hand. You do this, you lose this. And the wonderful thing, frankly, about God's laws is he never forbade us to do anything that we have to do. In other words, everything that carries a penalty that God forbade is something that we don't have to do it. We cannot do it if we want to. You don't have to strike your father or your mother or curse them. You don't have to practice witchcraft. You don't have to grab somebody else's genitals. If there's penalties attached to that and you don't want those penalties, there's a real simple thing. Don't do it. But when there are penalties attached to something, and they seem to us like they are more severe than they should be, this may speak to us of how out of touch we are with reality. Because God is just. He never has assigned an unjust penalty to a crime. People do that. Our courts do it all the time. But God doesn't. One of the things emphasized in the Bible is that God's laws are just. In fact, the New Testament tells us that God's Old Testament laws are just. Paul said that in Romans chapter 7. He says, I know that the law is holy and good and just. So, in other words, both the Old and the New Testament tell us that the laws that God gave Moses are just and good laws. That means that the penalties attached to crimes are just penalties. That means, of course, that the crimes actually deserve the penalties, or else they wouldn't be just. Now, if a crime deserves a certain penalty, and we would have thought, well, I don't think it deserves that, then it means that you and I may have different sensitivities than reality would warrant. If God says this crime is worth this penalty, and we say, I don't think it's worth that penalty, then what we're saying is, I don't see why that crime is so heinous. I don't see why that crime deserves such a severe penalty. But that's just me not seeing. What God is saying is, this is what this deserves. Now, what that can do is educate me, because my own conscience is often, let's just say, desensitized by my culture, desensitized by my upbringing. I know people who practice witchcraft. It seems severe for me to consider that they should have been put to death back under the law of Moses. I know people who have yelled at their parents and cursed their parents. It seems to me rather severe that they would have been put to death under the old covenant. But on the other hand, it may be that it seems so severe because I've just gotten used to it. I've just gotten used to that level of sacrilege. I've just gotten used to that level of evil so that I'm desensitized to it. And one thing the law does very helpfully is it reinforms us of the seriousness of sins that we, in our culture, may have become very desensitized to. Our sensitization is very subjective. God's law is not. So, as I said, you know, some things in the law sound more severe than we would have thought they should be. But fortunately, every single thing that the law attaches a penalty to is an action that people could avoid doing if they want to. A woman doesn't have to do the thing that would have gotten her hand cut off, and a child doesn't have to do a thing toward his parents that would get him put to death, and so forth. So, I mean, our society just thinks we're smarter than God, and I don't think we are. And so, anyway, those are my thoughts about it. To tell you the truth, if a person was sent to prison for 20 years for robbing a bank, I might think nothing about it, unless it was my son. If it was my son, I might think, well, 20 years, that's a rather severe penalty. And that's because of my sympathetic nature toward the criminal. And many times we are more sympathetic toward the sinner than to God, who has attached the penalties for the crimes. I believe we need to be more in touch. This is an area where we probably need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Anyway, those are my thoughts on the point that you were raising, and I hope that's helpful to you, Lonnie. Thank you for calling. Let's talk to Galen from Eugene, Oregon. Galen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, basically, I just had a few questions. One of the things, I don't know if I should just tell you real quick and then let you kind of do your rundown, but one of the things I wanted to touch on, and this is kind of maybe off topic, I'm not sure, but is just, you know, I know there's not very many places these days where you would find people that wouldn't hear the word of God or Jesus or whatever, but, you know, I kind of wanted you to touch basis on just in those situations in, you know, third world countries where there's not a lot of missionaries or whatever, and, you know, there are, I know, people still on the planet that haven't heard that word and are ignorant to the fact of, you know, the Bible and Jesus and what exactly would happen to them. And then another thing I wanted to kind of touch on, and this is something that me and my father kind of discuss pretty frequently, is that for some reason I was raised Catholic, and my father's very, very devout. I don't have a connection with Jesus at all, and I do believe, you know, he was a man and he did his things and, you know, he was a savior and all that, but, you know, for some reason I just, when I pray, I don't pray to Jesus, I pray to God. And I don't want to say I have a problem accepting him, but I just feel that my relationship completely 100% is directed towards God and not directed towards Jesus. And I don't know exactly what you would want to, you know, touch base on that, but that's just one thing that I guess maybe I'm confused about still, and maybe wanted somebody else's perception or perspective on that situation. And then the last thing was, you know, I'm a medical marijuana patient, and, you know, I feel like I'm still kind of confused on some of those issues, too. You know, I feel like God has created all plant, living life, everything, and that, you know, things were put on this earth for, you know, medicinal purposes, and, you know, we've got these huge corporations controlling people's minds and bodies with, you know, altered chemicals that were created by man and, you know, are abused on a daily basis, and, you know, it's accepted, but then, you know, we've got something that's been created by the Lord himself, and it's so shunned, and I guess I'm just very confused about that, and I guess those were some of the things. You know, you can feel free to talk about what you want to talk about, but that's just basically, you know, a couple things that I was hoping that maybe you could put your input into and maybe get some feedback on that.
Yeah, let me ask you a question or two, if I could, and I'll be glad to answer those questions. One is, what is it you're taking medical marijuana for? Do you have chronic pain?
I was born with a very severe case of psoriasis, which onset gave me psoriatic arthritis and a lot of joint disfigurement kind of stuff. And I've also had some pretty major injuries. I've broken my back in 2008.
Wow.
Crushed two different vertebrae. And it's nothing like, I mean, I'm not even what I would consider a daily user. I mean, I just use when I need it. And sometimes it's 2-3 days before I use. And it's normally to try to help me sleep, because sometimes the pain is too severe to where I just can't sleep. And
Does it work?
Yeah, it works great, you know.
Excellent.
And it seems like one of those things that, you know, I grow my own medicine, and I literally put a seed in the ground and I water it, and
yeah.
The finished product is
Well, let
finished.
Me say something about that. Let me say something about that. I don't know why that should be a problem. Now you live in Oregon. Is medical marijuana legal in Oregon?
Yes, it is, sir.
Okay, and it also is where I live. Now, I've never smoked marijuana, but I don't know what effects it has on pain. I do know that it, for most people, it has an effect on their personality.
Definitely.
Yeah, and some people like the effect it has on them, but a lot of times people who smoke marijuana, of course, it affects them in making them lethargic or apathetic or, you know, in some ways, it messes with their mind a little bit.
Judgment.
Now, of course, other drugs do that too, including pharmaceuticals that you could take for pain. And so, I don't know if marijuana is worse than any others. My answer to people who ask about using medical marijuana is that I don't see anything more wrong in principle with using medical marijuana than with using any other prescription drug that they make at the pharmaceutical companies. Perhaps the fact that marijuana is not regulated by the FDA is a concern that some people have, and obviously can be abused. Of course, pharmaceuticals can be abused too. I'm not going to tell anybody who has chronic pain that they can't manage their pain with some kind of medicine. Unless, of course, unless it's having an adverse effect on them mentally and spiritually.
Yeah, you don't feel, not to interrupt, but you don't feel that I would be judged by God or Jesus in a negative light, you know, as long as it's not like one of those things that's an abusive. It's strict. I mean, honestly, I was a 12-year-old boy, and I had actually been using marijuana at that young of an age, and I remember praying to God or to the Lord or Jesus or whoever, that someday I would actually be able to do this legally and actually have access to medicine without having to, you know, go on the streets and
illegal
drugs. And it actually happened.
When my son broke his arm, he received prescription painkillers of a certain sort that are often sold illegally on the street, because people like what it does to their head. Now, if it was sold illegally on the street just for getting high, I would not approve of using it. If it's used for managing pain, I, as long as it doesn't make you high or have adverse effect on your judgment, I'm not really sure that that's worse than taking aspirin. On the other hand, I would certainly, if I were in the position to be taking medications for pain, I would want to take whatever medications would have the least effect on my mental state. I don't know what the options are. Yeah, I don't know what the options are out there. But, I mean, it's my concern about taking any kind of a substance is that, if it alters my mental state at all, that it compromises me spiritually in some way. And so that would be my main concern. And so I guess you'd have to monitor yourself about that and see whether you said you're only, you know, smoking marijuana once or twice or a week or something like that, every few days.
Just when I need it, you know, because it is one of those things. It's a very powerful medicine, you know, powerful medicine, and it can be abused, and it's, you know, honestly, you can't, for me, it's to the potency level that I can't just use it any time, even if I am in pain, because I wouldn't be able to function.
Okay. On that point, I would say that I don't personally see anything wrong with using it as you would use any other drug for pain killing, or pain management. Let me ask you a question. Now, you said that when you pray that you don't connect with Jesus. And I just wondered,
not at all, really.
Yeah, I just wondered, is there some reason for that?
I can't explain it because, you know, I grew up Bible school and this and that and the whole nine yards. And
well, who do you believe Jesus was?
I just believe he was a very, very intelligent, powerful, obviously beyond the powers of a normal man, you know. Just, I do believe he was God's son, but I don't know. I have a problem like accepting him as my savior. I guess
And why? What's the problem there? Why would you have a problem with that?
I just don't. The whole connection between Lord and Jesus, and just because he was his son, means I'm supposed to take him. And you know, I've had Christians tell me that if I do not accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, basically as him as God, that I'm going to burn in hell, basically, and
well,
I don't understand.
Who is the God that you pray to?
Just, I don't know what his name is. I just know he's the God who answers my prayers. And shows me the signs and directs.
Would he be the same God who sent his son here?
Most likely, yeah.
So why would you suppose he sent him? Why would you suppose he sent his son here?
Just to spread the message of
No, there were already prophets doing that.
Fine.
Yeah, God wouldn't have to send his son.
Fine. They might put their head over, but they're not going to bite. Sorry.
You're on the radio, let me just say this. There were already prophets and other messengers spreading the message. God wouldn't have to come down himself or send his son to do that. The apostles, for example, who followed Christ, they spread the message more than Jesus did. And they did the same miracles he did. So there'd be no reason for Jesus to have to come down from heaven if it was just to spread the message. There are plenty of people who could do that, and many people have done so, including today. I'm spreading the message on the radio, but that's I'm not duplicating what Jesus came to do. What Jesus came to do was to reconcile people to God. And the Bible indicates that he died so that he could pay the price for our sins, and that we would then be able to be reconciled to God by being attached to him. Now, attachment to him simply means that we receive him as our Lord, that we acknowledge that he's the King and the Lord, and we submit to that. If we don't submit to that, we're in rebellion against him. You see, if Jesus just came and said, hey, I'm a nice guy, believe what I say, and you believed him, that'd be all good. But if Jesus says, I'm the Lord, I'm the King of Kings, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and everyone should obey me, suddenly he's making a claim on you that you have to respond to one way or the other. If you respond in obedience, that's good. But if you don't respond in obedience, you're in rebellion. Basically, you're rebelling against his claim. Now, if you think his claim's not true, that's one thing. If a man walked up to my door today and said, listen, I'm the Son of God, I'm the King, God wants you to obey me, I probably wouldn't believe him, and I wouldn't submit to him. I wouldn't mind being in rebellion against him, because he'd just be some ordinary guy off the street. But if Jesus is in fact the Son of God, if God has sent his Son down to die for us, and if God has raised him up to all power and authority and commands all people everywhere to submit to him, then there's only two ways I can go with this. I can either rebel against God by not doing what he said to do, which is to submit to Christ, or I can do what God said to do, and I can submit to Christ. And I'm not really sure why anyone who would love God would ever want to rebel against God in this respect. But do you not believe that Jesus made those claims?
It's not that I don't believe it. It's just, I don't know. I've always had a real strong connection with the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments and things that had kind of predated even Jesus.
But do you know what? When Jesus took three of his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Moses and Elijah, who represented the Old Testament. Moses, of course, gave the law, and Elijah was one of the prophets. So the law and the prophets were represented there. And a voice from heaven spoke to the disciples about Jesus and said, this is my beloved son, hear him. In other words, God spoke and said, it's no longer Moses and Elijah, it's now my son, You need to hear him now. Now, no one can make you believe that, but if you do believe that, that means that you need to submit to Jesus, or else you're rebelling against God, who commands you to submit to him.
Yeah, it's confusing. I don't know. It's just strange.
Well, I don't know why that would be confusing.
I guess I do understand what you're saying, though.
Yeah, it's not really that confusing. The point is that if God said, listen, this is the guy that I've appointed to be your king, so obey him. And you say, well, I'd rather not, thanks. Then you're rebelling against God, because God's the one who said to obey him, right? So so you're not in a relationship with God. You say, well, I pray to God, I have a good connection with God. Maybe you're deceived about your connection with God, because if God says you need to submit to Christ, and you say, I don't care to do that, thanks, but I'll just be on good terms with God. How can you be on good terms with God and be in rebellion against him at the same time?
It's a strange one, because like I said, when I pray, Jesus doesn't enter my mind anywhere in the future. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's just not there. You know,
Do you read the Gospels?
I mean, I definitely read. Well, I mean, I haven't sat down and read the whole book, that's for sure. But
Have you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
I mean, probably not fully through and through. You know.
Okay. Well, that'd be a very good place to start, because if you're interested in God, then you should be very interested in finding out whether Jesus is in fact sent from God to be someone that you're supposed to obey and follow. Because if Jesus isn't, then you might as well just keep him out of your mind. He's of no concern. But if he is, then your submission to Christ is going to be the same as your submission to God. And your rejection of Christ would be the same as your rejection of God.
I understand what you're saying, I guess. And it's not that I'm rejecting Jesus. It's just that I don't feel a connection.
Okay.
Let me
make something clear. The Bible doesn't tell us. Yeah, the Bible doesn't tell us that we have to feel anything. There's no command in the Bible that says you should feel a connection. There is a command in the Bible that says you should obey Jesus Christ, submit to him, and believe in him. And I don't know what people may have told you that may have given you the impression that this means you need to feel something. But I don't really see anything in the Bible that says you need to feel it. You need to do it. It's something you do. It's not something you necessarily feel. Now, many people, when they do submit to Christ and God's Spirit comes into them, they definitely do feel something. But that's not the essential part. To feel something is not essential. To be obedient to your Creator, that is essential. You also had a question about people who've never heard the gospel. In my opinion, people who've never heard the gospel are not responsible for having heard it. And therefore, they won't be judged, on the same basis as people who have heard it and who have disagreed with it or who have disbelieved it. Now, I'm assuming that you're one of the ones who has heard the gospel. You've heard of Jesus Christ. I've told you something even in this conversation about his claims, and I don't know if you believe them or not. And I asked you about that, and you weren't really quite sure, or at least I'm not sure what you said. But if you do believe what you've heard about Jesus, then you'll want to become a follower of Jesus. If you don't believe, then, of course, you're not one of those people who hasn't heard the gospel. You have heard the gospel. Now, how will God judge those who have not heard the gospel? I think he'll judge them just right, just fair. He's a very fair God and a very merciful God. But I think your concern should be, how is God going to judge you? Because you have heard the gospel. And if you've heard of Jesus and you choose not to find out whether he is in fact the Lord, whether he is in fact the one that God is commanding you to follow, and you just say, well, I'd rather not know, that's passive rebellion there. And it's... And, you know, when we stand before God, and we will, you know you will, when we stand before God, we don't want to be able to stand there and have him say, you know, it seems to me like you rebelled against me. That's a crime. And there's penalties for crimes like that. So anyway, those are my thoughts. I'm sure that you have yours, but I've got other calls to take.
No, I appreciate your time. Thank you very much, sir.
Okay, Galen. Thanks for calling me. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is James from Mount Hermon, California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just was listening to what you were saying about the subject of hell, and that led me to look up the scripture in Revelation 14:9-11.
Yeah.
Where the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's also Revelation 20.
Verse 10,
yeah, it's very similar. With the devil who's deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So do you kind of see that people who, it seems like what these passages are saying is like this fire, place of fire, lake of fire, is a place where there is torment day and night forever. And it is the place that the beast, the devil, the false prophet will be. And apparently people who worship those beings, I guess.
Yeah. Well, you're right. You're right. Those are verses that are among the handful of verses in the Bible that are used to promote the traditional doctrine of hell. And they are verses that need to be considered. The problem is most people, when they're dealing with the subject of hell, they settle for a handful of verses that seem to be saying one thing, and they ignore what may be 100 verses that seem to be saying something opposite of that. Because it's easier just to go with the traditional view. The fact is that there are three passages, at least, in Revelation that seem to describe the lake of fire as a place of great eternal torment. There's also some things in what Jesus said in the parable of the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus said, "These shall go into everlasting punishment." And so these are the verses primarily that are used to suggest that there is an eternal torment in hell. But there's at least 100 or more other verses that talk about people, the punishment of the sinner is that they die. And then there are some verses that talk about how God ultimately plans to restore all things to himself. A lot of verses about that. So this really is a subject that where there's verses that seem to support each view. Now, if you consider all the verses on the subject, and you consider that the five verses, three of them in Revelation and two of them in the parable of the sheep and the goats, are enough to cancel out all the other things the scriptures say, then that's fine. Then you'll probably end up holding to the traditional view. In my own case, I try to harmonize all scripture. In other words, I don't like to take a few scriptures to prove a point and then ignore a lot of scriptures that prove a different point, as because it's too
right.
confusing.
I'm in your book. I'm in your boat. So
yeah.
I'm just wondering how does one reconcile? How does one harmonize something that's perceived like those scriptures I read?
And
with another doctrine that says that there's time for reconciliation of these individuals in eternity.
Well, the first thing I would point out is those verses are in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is written almost from beginning to end in symbolic language. And therefore, we have to be careful about deriving a doctrine simply from pressing a literal interpretation of a couple of verses in the book of Revelation, especially a doctrine that isn't taught elsewhere in the scripture. In fact, a doctrine that may seem contrary to it. Now, you mentioned Revelation 14:11. It does not seem to talk about hell at all. It talks about people being tormented in fire and brimstone. We have perhaps associated that with hell, but it says in that very passage they'll be tormented in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. Well, the Lamb and the holy angels are in heaven, so they're not in hell. So these people are being tormented in the presence of God. Most people understand hell to be a place where it's the absence of God. Like separation from God is what most people consider to be what hell is. But in Revelation 14, it talks about how they'll be tormented day and night in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. And it does say that their smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. It does not say whether they will themselves be tormented forever and ever, but the smoke of their torment ascends. There's fire and brimstone and ascending smoke. These are images that Revelation is taking from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that were judged by God with fire and brimstone from heaven. And the there's some noise on the line. I'm going to put you on hold just a minute so I don't have to listen to that noise there. And the smoke, the next day Abraham went out, it says in Genesis 19, Abraham went out and looked in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the day after they were burned up. It says, and their smoke arose like the smoke of a great furnace. In other words, the smoke continued to rise even after the city was burned up. The people weren't still tormented while the smoke was rising. They were dead, but the smoke continued to rise, which was a memorial of the fact that they had burned up. The smoke is what's left over after the burning's done. And we see in Isaiah 34 a prophecy about the destruction of Edom. Edom was a country that was destroyed a couple centuries before Christ came. And it talks about their destruction. It says that they also will have fire and brimstone, and their smoke ascends forever and ever, it says. And that's talking about something that happened 200 years before Christ. It's not talking about hell. And so we have imagery that's borrowed from Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, the smoke and the fire and brimstone in Sodom and Gomorrah, that was not in hell, that was on earth. Likewise, the destruction of Edom was on earth. Although it uses figurative language from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's still talking about an earthly thing, just like Sodom and Gomorrah was an earthly judgment. I believe Revelation 14:11 is probably talking about an earthly judgment too. In my own understanding, I think it's talking about the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. But if somebody didn't want to take it that way, they would still have to show somehow that it's talking about hell when it doesn't say it's talking about hell. It talks about something that's taking place in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. And it's the smoke that goes up forever and ever. It does not say that they are tormented forever and ever. Now, it does say in Revelation 20:10 that the devil and the beast and the false prophet are tormented forever and ever. But they are not human entities. So we do know that humans will be thrown into the same lake of fire. In Revelation 20 and verse 15, it says, all whose names were not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. But those are people. Death and Hades are also thrown into the lake of fire in that chapter. And they're not people either. Death is not a person, and Hades is not a person. Actually, the book of Revelation, because of its symbolic drama character, it personifies a lot of things that aren't people, like death. And like Hades, and like political systems and religious systems that are against God and the two beasts. And these, in the story, which is told very symbolically, are thrown into the lake of fire, along with people who are the enemies of God. But it's only the beast and the false prophet and the dragon are said to be tormented forever and ever there. Anyway, the book of Revelation is written in symbols, and if people don't like that, they can take it quite literally. Of course, you always take the risk, if you take something literally that God intended to be symbolic, you take the risk of not getting the right answer. But, I would say just keep studying that out. And a person, the more they study, the more likely they are. If they're open-minded and studying, comparing scripture to scripture, they're more likely to reach the truth. I appreciate that, James. Thanks for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And we are live Monday through Friday doing the same thing we're doing today. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so that we can continue our discussion. God bless you. Thank you.